Well, I dismiss our kids for Kids Quest this time, so you're welcome to go, kids.
Hi.
Hi, how are you?
Good.
Will you pray with me? Father, thank you as we enter into this time. This is a significant time, a time in which we not only open your word together as a family, but a time we come with expectancy, asking the Lord that you would hear our hearts that are seeking for you. We long to hear your voice speak to us today, Lord. Instruct us, guide us, counsel us. Encourage us, challenge us. But Lord, through it all, we pray as we seek you, we would know you. We would know your love, the hope of your transforming grace at work in our lives through the power of your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord. We come to you now, we give you thanks with expectation. And with gratitude, we pray in Jesus' strong name. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, not long ago, I read that knowledge was literally doubling every 12 years and would soon begin to double every 12 hours. Now, to put that in perspective a little bit, at the turn of the 20th century, 1900, knowledge was then doubling about every 100 years. 45 years later, it was doubling every 25 years. And now today, it is doubling every 12 hours. Thanks to technology, we're seeing information spread like at an unbelievable rate. But what I find today is not a need for more information. We are drowning in information. What I discover that we need today is discernment. Because we don't lack for information, we lack for discernment, wisdom to know what to do or how to handle the information that we're receiving. After all, the right information can be helpful. But the wrong information or too much information can be, in the words of one person, leave a sour taste and aftertaste in our mouth. And that sour aftertaste is having a consequence in many people's lives. They call it information stress or information overload. People are feeling overworked because of too much information, burned out, depressed, reduced productivity in their ability to do things, all because of so much information coming at them at the same time. We have more coming at us at one time than we can possibly begin to imagine. So how do you discern? How do you pick out what is important versus what is not important? What's fascinating is that when God formed the very first human being and fashioned him out of the dust of the earth, he formed in Adam and Eve and you and myself a little device known as the reticular activating system. It's a little thing at the base of your skull and the top of your skeleton. It's about the size of a pencil, maybe 2 inches long. And this little RAS, reticular activating system, is a very important part of our lives. It serves, if you will, as a filter or as a gatekeeper, allowing into our lives only that information that we need to consciously be aware of and screening out the things we don't need to be aware of. For instance, your skin covers roughly 20 square feet, and it is constantly monitoring heat and pressure, pain, all those things constantly. Your eyes, just one eye, takes in roughly 300 megapixels per second of information. That's 600 megapixels coming at you simultaneously just through your eyes. And your body, that is your mind, cannot possibly process all that information at one time. And so God created the reticular activating system to screen out those things that we don't need to be aware of, we can safely ignore, in order to pay attention to the things that we do need to be aware of. Fascinating, isn't it? Ingenious how God has put us together. One science instructor, Sharon Lynn, says, for example, the RAS distinguishes between the honk of a car right next to you and one far down the street. Or it tells a husband, unless you want to fight, you better pay attention to what your wife just said. So the RAS is very important. So God has graciously given us this ability, without even knowing it, to sort out what we should pay attention of all the information coming to us and what we don't need to pay attention to. But our real challenge, Lee Cranon Bull, in the 21st century, is to know how to identify real information and use it accurately. Well, I found that God has given us another RAS, reticular activating system, a divine RAS, if you will. It is one that is not affected by our culture, our times. It is always accurate, always reliable. We can always trust it. It is the Word of God, in which God says it is the living Word of God. Do you know why it's the living Word of God? Because God is alive. And because He's still speaking through His Word to you and to me. And therefore, He's given us His living Word that is always accurate, it is infallible, always trustworthy, always reliable. Why is that so important? Because of all the books I think that we need to pay attention to the most today in the 21st century is the book of Romans. And the reason why is simply because the book of Romans is the RAS of God, if you will, that helps us discern between what is important today that we should be paying attention to and that which we shouldn't or we don't need to worry about. The reality is we live in very tumultuous times, great uncertainty. Everywhere we look, there is great uncertainty, and it is increasing all the time. We feel like we're lost in a jungle without signposts. We don't know what's going to happen. We don't know where things are going. What we need is a reliable guide. What we need is something that will tell us, here's what you need to pay attention to, and here's what you can ignore. And thus, the book of Romans is perhaps the best, single most important book out of all 66 books of the Bible that I want to take the time over the next number of months and begin to carefully unpack for us. There's a very good reason for this. In fact, a number of good reasons. One is because of the state of Christianity in the U.S. today. We are hearing of more and more churches that were once admired for their solid faith, an uncompromising teaching of God's Word, that are now deviating from it. They no longer believe that God's Word is the final and ultimate standard for faith and conduct. They no longer view the Bible as being the inspired Word of God that is infallible, inerrant, authoritative for their lives. In fact, I often hear today, in fact, I heard it this morning while we were praying, what we need is a revival, both personal as well as national. But what we need is a revival. Romans, perhaps more than any other book, is the key to revival. Frederick Gaudet, in his classic commentary on Romans, said it best, the probability is that every great spiritual revival in the church will be connected as effect and cause with a deeper understanding of this book. R.C. Sproul, late theologian, said it this way in his little commentary in Romans, if there is any one individual book out of the 66 which God has used to change lives more than any other, it is the book of Romans. Romans is an amazing book. In fact, on the onset, as we begin this study, I want to give you this challenge. If you've never spent time in the book of Romans, or even if you have, my challenge for you right up front here is this. I want you to read the book of Romans. I want you to listen to the book of Romans. I want you to meditate on it, reflect on it, memorize it. Know the book of Romans, because over the next number of months, we're going to come to know and understand and appreciate why this book is so significant and so important and so relevant to the times we live in for us as believers. But my challenge from the very beginning is to challenge you to read and spend time prayerfully through the book of Romans. Well, as we begin our study in the book of Romans, I want to take this morning and give you a brief, if you'll, overview of the book and answer some basic questions, some of which you already know the answer to, but I want to dig deeper beyond the obvious answer and explain part of the answers to these questions. First of all, so who wrote the book of Romans? We'll talk about that. When was it written? Why was it written? And what is the main message of Romans? Those are the questions I want us to begin with to help us understand the significance of this book. Well, first of all, who wrote the book of Romans? Well, Romans chapter 1, verse 1, from the very beginning, says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Who is the author of the book of Romans? None other than the apostle Paul. Now, what I think is so amazing about the book of Romans and every other book in the New Testament outside of the book of Hebrews is that every time an author would begin to write a book, he would say so-and-so, and then he'd make an introduction, and he'd write the book. Now, it'd be great if we did that today and we wrote letters, wouldn't it? If we say, you know, I, John, I'm writing you this letter. Because there are some letters you get that you have to look at the very bottom and figure out who read it, wrote it, and you have to decide, do I really want to read this or not after you see that? It's a lot more helpful and time efficient if we just know up front who wrote it. This verse, if you will, is kind of like the envelope verse for the book of Romans. Whenever you sign an envelope, you put the name of who it's from on top left of the envelope, right? This is kind of the envelope verse of the book of Romans. It says the Apostle Paul wrote this book. But in reality, Paul didn't write this book. His mind wrote it, but his pen didn't. All the way in chapter 16, the final chapter, verse 22, says, I, Tertius, wrote down this letter, greet you in the name of the Lord. A man whom we know very little about was Paul's amanuensis, or Paul's secretary. He wrote the book of Romans with his pen, but it was Paul's mind that wrote the book of Romans. So the sense that you get that is happening here is that Paul, unencumbered by pen and ink, he's walking back and forth. Now, Paul has been preaching the gospel for 20-plus years at this point. He has preached it all around the world. He has planted churches. He's preached the gospel 1,000 times plus. And as he's writing this book, the gospel with crystal clarity is being unpacked in his thoughts. And so Tertius is trying to write down as fast as he can. So as you read through the book of Romans, you're going to read some very complex and complicated things, run-on sentences. And you can just imagine that Tertius is going, would you slow down, Paul? Would you slow down? But he doesn't want to say anything. He's madly trying to capture every word that Paul says. And as we read through this book, we'll find some long, run-on sentences that are very complex and very complicated. And we're going, what are you saying, Paul? Romans is not a book you read for casual reading. It is a book that will grab you by the throat. It is a book that will convict you. It is a book that will challenge you. It is a book that will challenge you to think deeply about the gospel in ways you've never thought about it before. But more than that, its purpose is not simply to make you think about the gospel, but rather to own and understand and apply the gospel of Christ in your life in a way like you've never known before. You see, that's the reason why we're walking through the book of Romans. The only hope for our nation, the only hope for the world that it ever has been, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what we need as believers to get back to. That's what we need as a church to understand. That's the answer, the only answer that we can give to the world. Unless you understand that answer from your heart and your mind both, you're not going to be adequately equipped to give the answer to the world. Amen. And so I want you to be equipped with the gospel. What is the gospel? It is far deeper, far more complex, far more wonderful, far more amazing than you can begin to understand. And so Paul is going to challenge, Paul is going to open our minds, Paul is going to change the way we see the gospel in a way that's going to bring about a greater appreciation, a deeper sense of understanding, and a greater strength in our own faith in God. So who wrote the book of Romans? The Apostle Paul did. He is perhaps the greatest, most influential Christian or man who has impacted the world outside of Jesus Christ himself. Now, Paul wasn't always such a great proclaimer of God's word. There was a time in which he was a persecutor, a ruthless, cruel, and determined persecutor of the church. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 9 that he was like Sherman going through the south. Everywhere he went, he was trying to destroy every remnant he could find of Christianity. Acts tells us he was dragging mothers and fathers and children out of their homes, imprisoning them. And he did this for a number of years, until one day he decided to broaden his reach to destroy and stomp out Christianity because he thought he was doing God a favor. And he turned his sights to a little town about 160 miles north of Jerusalem called Damascus. Damascus had a number of synagogues, also a number of believers there. And as he began his six-day journey or so, heading to Damascus, God ambushed the Apostle Paul. It tells us in Acts chapter 9, verse 3, that a light from heaven suddenly burst down on him. And when this light consumed Paul and all of those who were with him in his entourage, he fell involuntarily to the ground. And then he heard a voice. And this voice said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And all he could say was, "Who are you, Lord?" And imagine what must have gone through Paul's mind and his heart as he heard this answer. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Imagine what this man must have felt who thought he was doing the very bidding of God, realized he was fighting against God. That he loved the people of God, or who he thought they were, and now he realized the very people of God whom God loved, he was destroying. Imagine how that must have wrecked his life. The deep shame and the pain, which he thought he was doing a great thing, he realized was in fact disastrous. And God ambushed him there on that road in Damascus, just outside the city. And that day, Paul understood the grace of God, and he gave his life to Jesus Christ. And his life radically changed. He was no longer Saul, but he became Paul. He changed his name to a Greek name, perhaps to help him as he shared the gospel with the Gentiles around the world. So it was written by Paul. When was this book written? Well, it was written on Paul's third missionary journey. He made three altogether around the Mediterranean, planting churches. He would stay in a place maybe 2 or 3 months, and sometimes even longer. And he would plant a church, he'd get it going, then he'd move on and start another church somewhere else. On his third missionary journey, it tells us in Acts chapter 20, that he came to a place in Greece called Corinth. Although then it was known as Macedonia, named after Philip II of Macedon, who is known as the father of Alexander the Great. So Paul comes into Macedonia, and he goes to this little town to the south known as Corinth. It was the Vanity Fair of towns of his day. It was a place that was repugnant in terms of sin and immorality. And Paul came to this little town in the winter of 55 to 56 A.D., and there he went to a wealthy businessman's house who was a friend of his by the name of Gaius. And he spent 3 months. And him and Tertius came together in a room. And Paul said, "You know, Tertius, will you help me write this book? You see, my intention is one day I want to go to Rome. I've never been to Rome before. Nobody, in fact, of the apostles have been there. But I want to go to Rome. And I want to proclaim the gospel there. But I want them to know in advance that I'm coming. And I want them to know who it is and what the gospel is before I even get there. So Tertius, will you help me as I sit down to pen this letter to the Romans?" And Tertius says, "Of course, I'll give you a hand with that." And so Paul sat down and wrote the book of Romans. Now, the book of Romans comes first in the list of Paul's writings in the New Testament. It's actually not his first book. It's his sixth book. The first book he ever wrote was Galatians, which is, if you will, Romans in summary version. Then he wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and then 1 and 2 Corinthians. Then he wrote Romans, the sixth book in the New Testament. Now, it's interesting. Paul wrote 13 books of the entire New Testament out of all 27. You'd think he's the most prolific author of them all. He is, in one respect. He wrote more books than any other one, but he's not the one who wrote the most of the New Testament. John, the apostle, comes in at a close second. He wrote 5 books in the New Testament, altogether 50 chapters and roughly 1,414 verses. Paul wrote 13 books, all of 87 chapters and some 2,033 verses. But the one who wrote the most of the New Testament per volume was neither John nor Paul. Do you know who it was? It was Dr. Luke. Writing only 2 books in the entirety of the New Testament, 52 chapters altogether, but a whopping 2,158 verses. So Luke wrote more per volume of the New Testament than Paul did, yet Paul wrote more of the books than anybody else. So Paul wrote this book, and as he thought about this book, he thought, how do I introduce who I am? I want them to know that I'm the Apostle Paul, and I want them to know what is primary in my heart, and that is the gospel of God. And so he wrote it out. Now, I don't know about you, but I can just imagine what Paul was like. Paul was a very task-oriented, driven, intense kind of individual. You get that sense as you read through the letters. A person who doesn't have time to sit down and write out a letter. He wants to move on to another place, to another people, and start a church. But God puts it in his heart to write these letters. In fact, he was a prolific writer. He wrote a lot. And I'm glad that he did, because we have them today. And God has used, through Paul, his word to continue to change lives today, even 2,000 years later. I want to challenge you. If you want to start a ministry that has a tremendous and deep impact in someone's life, start our letter-writing ministry. Because when you write a letter, the nice thing about a letter is this, is that when you write it, they have to listen to everything you say. They can't interrupt you. And if they put it down, they pick it back up, you're saying the same thing all over again. But there's more than that. A letter-writing ministry reaches deep into people's lives, not only allowing you to say your complete thought that you want to share, but it allows you to minister to them in a way that oftentimes we can't say when we're in front of somebody like we'd love to say, but we don't always think about it. But when you write somebody a letter, you say, you know, I've been thinking about you. I've been praying for you. And I want you to know that God is aware of your situation. And I've been praying that the God of peace, who's going to crush Satan, that this God, he would give you his peace that surpasses all human comprehension. Because I know you're struggling, and I want you to know I care, and I'm praying. When you write a letter like that in someone's life, you have a tremendous impact in their inner walk with God, like you cannot begin to believe. I'll never forget years ago while I was in Bible college, Dr. John G. Mitchell, who is the founder of Multnomah School of the Bible, today known as Multnomah University, was well into his 90s, and he was bedridden. When he was not bedridden, he was behind the pulpit. He was in the classroom. He was teaching. He had a Scottish brogue, very unique kind of communicator, but an incredible man of God. But what I remember about Dr. Mitchell was this, that when he was incapacitated, he was stuck in bed. He could not do anything. Do you know what he was doing? He was doing something. He was doing what he could do. He wrote letters. How I'd love to have received one of those letters from him. You have no idea of the reach, the depth, the impact that you can have in somebody's life just writing a letter. Well, the question then is, why did Paul write this letter? There are a number of reasons that Paul wrote this. I'm going to give you 3 of them. But let me just kind of suffice it to say this, that Paul had never been to Rome before. And I know that there are some people who like to say, well, of course he hadn't been to Rome. In fact, he wasn't one who started the church there. Peter did. But we know from history as well as from Scripture that's not true. In fact, how did the Roman church begin? In all probability, it began all the way back at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. When 3,000 people heard the gospel proclaimed by Peter, And they were baptized. Some of them, it says in Acts chapter 2, were from Rome. After hearing the gospel, coming to Christ, they then took the church to Rome, and they planted a small church there in Rome, long before Peter ever came there or Paul ever arrived. This is one of the few places that Paul writes a letter to where he, in fact, did not start the church. So he writes to the church in Rome. Let me give you some of the reasons. One is a personal reason. He wanted to give them an advance letter, letting them know who he is, letting them know what his agenda was. And by the way, Rome was not his ultimate agenda. Spain was. He was simply going to stop by Rome for a short while. But he had a personal reason. So he says in verse 11 of chapter 1, I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. I love it when I read those words. What a prayer that when you're going to meet with someone, when you know you're going to discuss God's word, to pray that God would give you the ability to make them strong in their faith. I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is that you and I may mutually be encouraged by each other's faith. That's why I'm so eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Paul wants them to know who he is, what his agenda is. A very personal reason. There's an educational reason. He wanted to review and to clarify the basis of Christianity, of Christian living. He wants them to understand the meaning of salvation in a depth and an understanding like they had not had before. In fact, as we read through the book of Romans, we're going to see the gospel explained. We're going to see the ugliness of sin exposed in a way unlike any other book in the New Testament does. It is going to hit you between the eyes. It is not going to hold anything back as we begin to walk through Romans chapter 1. You're going to see sin and the ugliness of sin in our lives exposed to the degree that it will make you shameful and cause you to realize God knows everything about my life. He knows everything about the fallenness of humanity. But Paul has an educational reason. He's going to answer a slew of questions that I thought were very, very relevant to us today. Some of those questions would be this. What is the gospel of God? Now, I keep saying that. You're thinking, well, that's not that big a deal. But it is. Because you see, that is why much of the American church is in the mess that it is. Because we have forgotten, one, what the gospel is, and two, because we've forgotten what it is, we've forgotten the significant importance of it. Too often we get carried away into other things, programs and missions and ministries that are not gospel-centered. And we become a social club. We become a club that wants to do good for people, but we leave out the gospel. And so we must concentrate on the clarity of what is the gospel of God. He's going to answer that question. Is Jesus Christ really God? Absolutely he is. Why are there so many false religions? Paul's going to answer that question. Why are there sex perversions, hatred, crime, dishonesty, and all the other evils in the world? Why all the evil? Paul's going to answer that question. What is the Christian's relationship to government? There's a hot question that's being asked a lot today. What is God's plan for the nation of Israel? There are many people who say today, you know, because the gospel has now gone to the Gentiles, left Israel, God is done with the nation of Israel. Is he done? Paul is going to answer that question in three chapters. In essence, he's going to say, no, God is not done with the nation of Israel. But ultimately, the question that he's going to answer for us in the book of Romans is that, how can I stand before God without the righteousness of Christ? I can't. That the only way I can be accepted by God to know God's forgiveness is justification by faith through Christ. That's it. You see, Romans is the book that your humanist friends need to read, who say that mankind essentially is good. That it's the environment that messes you up. Not true. It's us inside who are messed up, who mess up our environment. The humanist needs to read the book of Romans. The liberal needs to read the book of Romans. The legalist needs to read the book of Romans. Romans is going to hit you between the eyes if you think that somehow what you do merits righteousness before God that brings his acceptance. The truth is, there is nothing that you have to bring to Jesus Christ. There is nothing that you have to bring to God that merits your acceptance before him. If we were to be very honest, all we have to bring to God is this, is our brokenness, don't we? Our sinfulness, our confusion, our doubt, our pain. We have nothing to give to God to merit our righteousness, our acceptance before him. And so the book of Romans is going to remind us that not only is that true, but the only way you can know God's acceptance is through faith in Christ alone. There's a cultural reason, and that is this, that the church in Rome was made up of a group of mixed believers, some Jewish, some Gentile. And you'll read this largely in the latter part of the chapters, chapters 13 and 14 and 15, largely 14 and 15, where he talks about weak believers and strong believers. In chapter 13, he's going to talk about how do we respond to the government. Some people said, you know, we should resist the government. Some said, well, we should follow the government. In chapter 14, he's going to say, you know what? I can eat meat and I can drink wine all I want, even if it's been dedicated to an idol. And Paul says, but if that's going to endanger the walk of your brother, then don't do it. And so he's going to talk to believers who are wrestling not only with food and with drinking, but also what day do I worship on? Do I worship on Saturday or do I worship on Sunday? Or do I worship on Tuesday? He's going to answer those questions because there was a conflict, a tension inside the Roman church. And Paul's purpose was to expose any kind of religious pride, any false pride, and he wanted to expose them to the truth of what the gospel really is, to be united in the gospel. So why did Paul write this letter? He had a personal reason, an educational reason, and a cultural reason. So what is the message of the book of Romans? Probably the chief verse or verses that explains Romans, gets right to the point of what it's all about, is Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. We're going to hear more about this in the days to come, but here's what Paul says. He said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For the gospel, the righteousness from God is revealed, the righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. What is the main message? It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. You see, unless we have Christ's righteousness through our faith in him, we do not have God's forgiveness or God's acceptance. And we're going to hear how this message, this book, has impacted the lives of countless people and changed the world because of it. So I want to look at some key words in the book of Romans. Whenever you're studying a book and you study a passage, oftentimes you'll see words that are repeated or words that are significant in the context because they unlock what the author is really getting at. And there are a number of words that Paul uses in Romans 1, verse 17 that he's going to use over and over again. One of those is the word righteousness. Throughout the book of Romans, he'll use the word righteous some 34 times. It's used 92 times in the entire New Testament. But he's going to explain what righteousness means. It means a right relationship with God, and he's going to unpack what that really looks like. He's going to use the word God some 153 times. What Paul does in the book of Romans is he challenges and explains and clarifies who is God. Well, God is unfathomable. He is both immanent and transcendent simultaneously. In other words, he is all here and that he is God, and yet he is transcendent. He is unknowable. We cannot completely know who he is. And so Paul is going to wrestle with this in one word called the sovereignty of God. And there are many people today who say, you know, I've figured out God's sovereignty, especially when it comes into election. And they'll say, you know, I know how God chooses. He chooses by his grace. And I've got it all figured out. But Paul's going to do something in the latter part of Romans, chapter 9. He's going to talk about the sovereignty of God. And he's going to end in chapter 11, verse 33, explaining the sovereignty of God and the character of God. The majesty of God is unfathomable. You cannot begin to comprehend his sovereignty. And yet we're going to learn also in those same chapters, though God is sovereign, he chooses by his grace. It's not by our own merit or precondition that he chooses us. At the same time, he's going to say man has responsibility before a holy God nonetheless. And for many people, as they read through Romans in those chapters, they immediately find a conflict in their mind. They're saying, well, how can God be so sovereign? And yet at the same time, hold man responsible. I don't get it. What we have to remember is that for Paul, as he was writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as he thought through the gospel, having preached it thousands of times, and the sovereignty of God, this conflict was no conflict for the Apostle Paul. He was willing and able to accept those things that he cannot explain about God, that we somehow in our minds, our hearts, demand that we must know the answer to, which we cannot know. And Paul was willing to accept that. There are many things we don't understand about God. It does not mean that he's untrustworthy. What it does mean is that God has revealed who he is to us so sufficiently, so completely, that everything that we do know is more than enough to say he is more than trustworthy, no matter what happens in my life. But you see, if we are to demand that somehow we know more of God than we really do, think this through with me just for a moment. If I were to say, God, I demand that you explain to me how a bumblebee flies. God, I demand that you explain to me the law of gravity. There are things that in his creation that are aside from his own being that we don't even understand, and yet we demand that we understand him. You see, if we understood God, he would no longer be God. But because he is God, we'll never fully come to the end of who he is. And the great part about that is this, is that the more we learn about God, the more we grow in understanding of who he is, the more amazed, the more filled with wonder and awe, the more we're filled with gratitude that is beyond description. See, God says, the best is yet to come. Even as I speak this morning, this is very personal for me. I received a phone call yesterday. The very lady who brought me to Christ when I was 7 years old, she was my stepmom. She was a mom to me, loved me, and accepted me just as much as her own child. My sister called me yesterday, overwhelmed with emotion. And she said, it's not long. She's dying. All I could say to her is, she knows where she's going. She knows where she's going. I don't understand God's sovereignty and all that. I don't understand all the whys. But I know God enough and trust him enough that I know that the best is yet to come. Though it's heavy on my heart, there is a joy inexplainable, a strength and a peace that comes because I know the living God. And I know that she knows the living God. And though I may have sorrow in my heart, it is not a sorrow that is without hope. It is not a wasted grief. It is a grief that is in fact strengthened and undergirded by a resolved hope, knowing that one day I will see her in heaven again. Let me give you an overview of the book of Romans. This was hard as I thought through this. How do I do this? Well, we don't have enough time. But let me just suffice to give you a couple of big pictures, bird's eye view of the book of Romans. It's divided in roughly five sections, all of which can be divided in chapter content. And they're easy to memorize: sin, salvation, sanctification, sovereignty, service, those five. Let me just kind of break these down for you. First of all is sin, chapters 1 through chapters, the bulk of chapter 3. Paul begins with the bad news. He's going to expose the ugliness of humanity's sin. He is going to show us how depraved we really are. And not just some of us, and not just most of us, but all of us. And then he's going to talk about in chapters 3, the last part through chapter 5, salvation. This is the good news. How can I be forgiven of all this sin? How can I know innocence again? How can I know that I'm accepted by God and I have his peace? Salvation. And so he's going to say in Romans chapter 3, verse 28, for we maintain that a man is not justified, but the man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And we're going to see this whole thing light out throughout the book of Romans. We are justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Chapters 6 through 8 are going to talk about sanctification. That's a fancy word that simply means this, that God is at work in you, and he is making you, shaping you, conforming you to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, even as you're hearing these words. Even as you leave from here today and you have lunch with your family, as you enjoy the rest of the day, as you go into the new week, you can know this for certain, that he who began a good work in you will complete it. For God is at work both in your will and the work according to his good purpose. And Paul is simply saying this, that God is at work in you. In chapter 8, he's going to say that God is at work in you to make you, to conform you, to be in the very image of his Son. In fact, Romans chapter 8 is one of the greatest chapters, because he's going to talk about something that's very important. He's going to say there is nothing, absolutely nothing, nothing, absolute nothing that can separate you from the love of Christ. Nothing. He's going to tell us this in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Some of you live every day wrestling with guilt and shame. And you wonder, has God really forgiven me? And you come before his throne of grace for the umpteenth thousandth time, and you say, God, will you forgive me? I just feel so horrible. I feel so bad. And God says, there is therefore now no condemnation for you. Don't you know, my child? Haven't you heard my word? Haven't you taken it to heart? That the moment you trusted me and asked for forgiveness of those sins, were honest about those things, I forgave you of those things? As the psalmist says in Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east from the west, so he has separated our sins from us. God says, there is therefore now no condemnation. You don't need to live in that world of pain and depression and struggle anymore. That's why I sent my Son. Chapters 9 through 11, he's going to talk about the sovereignty of God. This is a very important chapter because he's going to answer the question that, well, if Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles and now God has taken the gospel from Israel to the world, does that mean then that God is finished with the nation of Israel, that Israel's history? And Paul is going to answer that question in three powerful chapters. In essence, he's going to say, absolutely not. In fact, he's going to say, in chapter 11, verse 1, I say then, has God rejected his people? Has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul was saying, God is using me, and I'm an Israelite. God's not done with the nation of Israel. He has a future both nationally and spiritually for the nation of Israel, a future that is eschatological, that is yet to come. Finally, he's going to talk about service. This is the practical side of Romans where Paul is going to say, okay, now I've spent the last number of chapters walking through some very important, very complex, very deep doctrine. Now I want you to take that doctrine, because it serves you no good unless you learn how to apply it. So I'm going to spend the next number of chapters walking through the application of all that you've learned. That's Paul's style of writing. In Ephesians, he did the same thing. There are six chapters. The first three are all doctrine. Here's what you need to believe. And then the last three have to do with practical application. Here's how you need to behave. He does the same thing in Galatians. Galatians is six chapters. The first two chapters are very personal. He talks about the importance and passion of the gospel. But he begins to unpack doctrine in chapters 3 and 4. And then chapters 5 and 6 gets very practical. That's the way Paul writes. First, he's going to tell you, here's what it is that you need to believe, and here's why it's so important. But he never leaves you there. He always turns around and says, now, I want to give you the practical application. Because, you see, just knowledge alone will not do you any good. You must learn how to apply, that is, be obedient to the gospel that God has called you to. And by the way, that's one of the missing ingredients in what is the gospel today, is that many people believe that if I just believe in Jesus, I ask him to forgive me my sins, everything's great. But God, you don't understand. This is not a formulaic, magical statement. That when you pray to receive Christ, you're praying to receive a personal relationship with the living God. And now you must learn to live as his child. And that means you must learn obedience in walking with God. Obedience to the gospel. He's going to talk about that in chapter 1. That was his call. It was not only to proclaim the gospel, but obedience to the gospel. Do you have obedience to the gospel? Is that true in your life? Do you read God's word and say, okay, Lord, how do I apply this to my life? Do you read God's word? Does he begin to convict you inside? You go, oh man, I'm not applying this to my life. God says, I want you to learn obedience. That's the point you came to me. Because remember, I'm at work in you to change you. I love you too much to leave you the way you are. I'm going to change you deep from within. And you're going to experience that change in your life by my mighty power working inside of you. Let me just close with this as we begin this book. Kind of take a, as some people say, a rabbit hole. I see Serena's here. She loves to use that expression that I take rabbit holes. Well, rabbit trail. We're going to take a bit of rabbit trail. Let me close with you why this is so personal and so important for me. I was wrestling through not only looking at the book of Romans, but just in my quiet time with the Lord, I had a verse just kind of float through my mind the other night. Do you ever have that happen? And the other night, this verse, these words, came through my thoughts. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 4. As I reflected on these words, I wrote them out in my devotional. Let me just read that for you, but it's easier to read it than to explain it. This passage came to mind the other night while I was reflecting on the continual onslaught of discouraging news pouring out of just about every media source. Where is the good news for a change? How do we as believers keep a firm grip on our faith through all the din of the unsettling fear, of this unsettling fear? As I was thinking through these troublesome questions, the quiet, clear voice of God's word filled my soul like the bursting of sunlight after a dark storm. A faint reminder of God's word flooded my thoughts, seizing my distress, vanquishing its meddlesome nag. He will not be discouraged or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. Such a declaration from the mouth of God caused my soul to soar with delight. These words find their direct application to Jesus' earthly ministry. Throughout the course of his incarnate work, he never once entertained the thought his mission might fail. He calmly faced Goliath-sized obstacles with unflinching confidence, even death itself. Yet what does the scripture remind us? That it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross, despising its shame, knowing full well that he must ascend the Everest of challenges in which no man had ever or could, he did so with supreme confidence. He faced and conquered death itself. Why? He both knew who he was, the perfect God-man, the Son of God, and he knew before his mission even began that it was as good as accomplished. Jesus' unflustered certainty, however, reached far beyond his immediate work on the cross. It filled and overflowed the hearts of his disciples as well. Though they were clearly flawed, broken, unstable, he chose them nonetheless to be co-laborers to work the fields of his great harvest. The storms, the droughts, the pestilences, thieves, and fires continually threatened his own daily work on earth, and it threatened them as well. And so the same distressing dangers threaten us also. We too are weak, broken, inconsistent, seemingly the worst possible choice to carry out the greatest possible work. And yet, he confidently, joyfully, understandingly chose us to co-labor with him. Why? Grace. His assuring and strengthening grace. And because of his power and authority, his might and his love, the certainty of his promises, he will not be discouraged or crushed until he's established justice in the earth. You see, we need the book of Romans because we need to be reminded and undergirded and strengthened that the gospel will prevail. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and you need to know that. Will you pray with me? Father, we come and we thank you that you have given us your inspired, authoritative, infallible, inerrant word. Thank you, Lord, for your living and powerful word. There is nothing like it in all the world. And now, Father, I pray as we step into this amazing book that you wrote through the mind and the heart of the Apostle Paul, would you help us to own, to understand its great and mighty truths? We invite you, Lord, even at the onset of this great book, that you would change our lives through your word. Change our lives through the inner working of the power of the Holy Spirit in each one of us. Lord, may we be secure in your love. May we know that nothing can separate us from your love. May we know with absolute certainty that no matter the threats, the obstacles, the setbacks, the disappointments, your gospel will reign victorious. So, Father, I pray that we would join forces with you, accepting your invitation of grace to become co-laborers with you in a time which the harvest is indeed great, and there is indeed a great need for people to hear and know the gospel. Help us, Lord, then to do that. Thank you, Jesus. Maybe you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus Christ. You've never asked him to be your personal Savior to forgive you of your sins. You can do that today. You can understand what the righteousness of God is through the experience of God's acceptance when you trust his Son. That's why Jesus went to the cross. We are flawed, we are broken, and yet he was not. He is the perfect God-man who took our sin and our suffering on the cross so that we could have eternal life in God's forgiveness. Maybe you've never trusted him before. You've never asked him to come into your life. Would you do that right now? through a simple prayer that comes from faith in your heart, taking God at his word. Would you say, Lord Jesus, I believe that you died as the perfect God-man on the cross for me. You conquered death. And now I ask, Lord, would you be my Savior, Lord of lords, and King of kings in my life? Help me, Lord, I pray, to live a life that brings honor and glory to you, learning what it means to be obedient to the gospel of God. Thank you, Jesus. In your name, I pray. Amen.
I'd like to stand. Our final song is As the Deer.